Okay, last week we brought ourselves up through the time of the Civil War. Horrible situation, and I think it could have been avoided in large part if there had not been compromises done in the colonial period in the formulation of the United States. But, you know, we don't know. What might have been is a hard call. And we're still paying the prices, though, for what did end up being. But it was other things that happened around the time of the Civil War and just after that also has a lasting impact upon us as a Christian people in the United States. One of the things that we, in the Restoration Movement, are particularly sensitive to is the whole issue of instrumental music. And so we can trace back to 1859, the first time that a musical instrument, other than simple things like guitars or fiddles and things like that, was used in worship service. L.L. Pinkerton was the preaching minister at Midway Kentucky Christian Church, and now, you should keep in mind, he was a very ardent abolitionist, and he was a Northerner. So I personally think that plays into the beginning of this dispute. So here he is at Kentucky. He is all pro-abolition, and he decides that the congregation where he is preaching is so bad at singing that they need musical accompaniment. So he has a melodeon installed in the church building. It disappeared a couple of nights later because Adam Hibbler, who was one of the elders in the congregation, who was, guess what, a slave owner and a Southerner and very anti-abolitionist, he removed it and destroyed it. The preacher, along with the people that kind of were in his camp, put another one in. That one got grabbed and disappeared. It was apparently found in a barn many years later. And it's actually on display in one of the colleges to this day. But that attempt to put the melodeon into the congregational building, which was then resisted by somebody that already had a problem with another issue that the preacher was involved in, led to the split of that congregation. And it spread from there. And typically, it followed the line of the Civil War. Mm-hmm. The non-instrumental congregations, known now as the Churches of Christ, tend to be South. The Christian churches, instrumental, tend to be North. Now, since the Civil War is long past, there has been some mixing back and forth. But I don't think it was just the instrument. I think it had an awful lot to do with the dynamics of the Civil War animosities that helped start this. And the instrument just happened to be the other place where you could express yourself and not necessarily get into the other topic at all. Now, there were some very rancorous words said, both in speech and in print, by both sides. But I didn't give it any of the details of some of these other guys. But Moses Lard, it's spelled L-A-R-D, was one of the guys that pretty much preached, "You are going to hell if you used an instrument." And he is, I think he bears an awful lot of accountability before the board for the animosity from that direction. And that's going to have to be dealt with between him and God. The other side can sometimes, though, treat the non-instrumentalist with spite. And that's not appropriate either. Because really, instruments are a matter of opinion. And that's how they should have been treated, as a matter of opinion. I think it was Thomas Campbell, he didn't really care for instrumental music. He thought that some of the things that were being used were like, let's see, I think he compared it to the clanking of a cowbell. But honestly, all of us know that sometimes instrumentalists are bad, and other times they are very good at doing their praise of the Lord with the instrument, just like you have the voice issues too. Sometimes people have great voices that they're praising the Lord with, and other times what? Not so great. And it's like, okay, somebody else ought to be doing something here, okay? And instead of treating it the way that it got treated and splitting the efforts of the church, it should have been worked out in a much more loving fashion. Reminds me of the slogan that has been around for a long time. And that is, in essentials, we will have unity. So if it's in the Bible, we're going to unify around that. In opinions, we will have liberty. So give people the chance to do things the way they would like. But in all things, charity. Now that's the Old Testament word, but it just means the agape love of Scripture. It's you care about other people, and you look out for what's best for them. And that is, to be, I think, the better procedure there. And I think we're seeing, finally, in a lot of places, this being treated as the matter of opinion it is. There are some congregations, our youth minister happens to have come from one of those congregations, that they acknowledge now that vocal music, meaning non-instrumental music, it was a matter of preference. It was a matter of opinion. And people that wanted to have instruments, no big deal, whatever they wanted. And so that what should have been the way that this was taken care of, and it wasn't. But you also know this. Once people stake out a position of opposition in some very emotionally charged issue, they will often draft excuses and arguments to support the position, even when it doesn't really make logical sense. And so that gets into this part that's in like the third paragraph here. That it basically gets down to a debate about the handling of Scripture. And so you've got the one side that asserts that silence of Scripture, particularly regarding the use of mechanical instruments in the worship, should be viewed as prohibitive. So if God did not give specific permission in the New Testament documents, you can't do it. Of course it does. Are cars mentioned in the Scripture, in the New Testament? No. So by this logic, you should not drive a car. Are electric lights mentioned in Scripture? Phones are not. See, so now the response to that is, but they had transportation, and that's all that is, it's transportation. And they had lighting, and they had communication, and that's all those things are. They had arts. Oh, but they were not specifically stated as being used in the New Testament. Jewish people were at the core of the New Testament congregations. And guess what? They used instruments in their worship. Guaranteed. And so the argument falls apart. And so it really is the problem where these guys staked out their position of debate based on emotions that really went back to Civil War issues. That is my absolute honest opinion. It was about a slaveholder versus a slaveholding elder versus a abolitionist preacher, and it got out of hand from there. But the argumentation here is that if it's not in the New Testament documents, meaning from the second chapter of Acts up through the book of Jude, that's the parameters that they'll put on this. If it's not specifically mentioned as being permitted in those documents, you shouldn't be doing it. And I think it's illogical. I think that is an inappropriate way to look at this. Because silence doesn't typically mean prohibition. You know what silence typically means? Permission. You know, we even say that. Silence is assent. If you don't speak up, then somebody's going to assume you're okay with that. So I think they kind of went opposite of the logic with terms of silence. Now, the other side on this believe that the silence of Scripture should be viewed as permissive, exactly as I said. So you can tell which side of this argument I'm on. But I have sensitivity toward the other side, because of things in the New Testament that says that you should not be abusive of the weakness of your fellow Christian. We've got Paul writing that Gentile Christians effectively should not be trying to force their Jewish brothers and sisters to eat pork, or vice versa. The Jewish Christians should not force their Gentile brothers and sisters to not eat pork. So these things should be matters of both sensitivity, but also allowance for opinion. Any thoughts on some of that stuff there? Any of you ever run into some of this stuff relating to the Covenant meal? Yeah, and how did things go?
It was good. I mean, as you said, they had a couple of guys, it was all guys who led the singing. A couple of guys were, you know, I say this on purpose by saying, I know for a fact that I am one who should not be there.
For singing.
Yes. I mean, unless you want to make sure there's never any mics in this building, you don't want to enter. I kind of felt that way about a couple of their guys.
Yeah.
But then they had two guys who were just amazing. I mean, the one kid, you know, you could tell when he got there and his son was singing, his worship was to the Lord, from the Lord, and I mean, it was just awesome.
Very good. Did you ever hear a sermon condemning people who used instruments?
Not really.
That's good. I'm glad. Deb and I spent a couple of years, right, worshiping with the Lionsville Church in England. And the first few months we were there, they didn't know that we had had any association with an instrumental congregation in the past. But somehow one of us let something slip. And guess what the sermon was on the next Sunday? It was a condemnation of the use of instruments. But interestingly enough, there was a negative feedback given to the preacher from some of the people in the congregation saying that he should not have done that to us. And so things got sorted out eventually, and I actually preached my very first sermon in that congregation. Because his wife ended up with cancer, and he had to not preach for a while, and several of the men in the congregation jumped in and took their preaching responsibilities. So it can all be worked out. So it needs to be a matter of love. But the scars are still there. Because instrumental congregations and non-instrumental congregations exist, and sometimes very adamantly in their attitude.
Wasn't
Don Moyer non-instrumental church? Don Moyer was a non-instrumental congregation, and then they went to a more of a matter of choice on it, and then pretty soon they became instrumental, and then very shortly after that they became probably more emergent congregation, I think. No, they're Livingstones, and I would say that they probably fall more into the category of emerging church now, seeker sensitive, that sort of thing. And I know some of the very adamant non-instrumentalists left very quickly, unless the last that's what happened. But it wasn't just the instruments versus the non-instruments that happened after the Civil War. Right around 1906, you've got a categorization of the Disciples of Christ. That was the name of the Christian churches, at least in part, at that time. They're listed separately in the census for that year. And they've got not quite a million people. And I got some details there for you. And these guys tended to be much more urban in their setting. The Church of Christ, they were more southern. They tended to be segregated as well. But the Disciples of Christ decided that they were going to declare themselves a denomination and have a centralized hierarchy. And they even attempted to make a grab on certain pieces of property to be brought into that denominational headquarters. And that is when the independent Christian churches started saying, no. We are not part of this denominational Disciples of Christ. We are all independent congregations. And there were some legal fights here and there about it for property. And pretty much when you read the bylaws of independent Christian churches like this one here, somewhere in there, there will be something to very clearly show that it is an autonomous, singular congregation that has no ties whatsoever to a denominational group like the Disciples of Christ. And that all comes out of that split that happened right between in the 1800s and then into the early 1900s within the Restoration Movement. And you effectively end up seeing what we've talked about before. Most groups, when they get established, over time, they split into three components. You have a super conservative one, which would be the non-instrumental Churches of Christ. Then you have a pretty much liberal one, which would be the denominational headquartered Disciples of Christ, the ones that have the little communion cup with the cross catty corner on it. That's their symbol, okay, that they use to distinguish themselves from everybody else. They are very liberal, and then the independent Christian churches, non-denominational, are pretty much somewhere between those two extremes. They actually have components of both, depending on which congregation you go to. You will have some instrumental congregations that are super, super conservative, and others that are super, super liberal. That is pretty much the norm in any type of organization that starts splitting up like that. And then sometimes they'll restart something new, and then it all happens over again. Any thoughts or questions on that or observations? Those of you that particularly grew up or have been in Christian church restoration for a long time, I don't know if you were aware of that history or if it's brand new to you. Okay? You guys have been Restoration for a long time, right?
you see, our labor role model is a minister of our church.
Oh, the disciples?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I think we only met once, but, you know, they had the robe.
He was being dedicated into the ministry, and so they have the robes and everything.
All right.
Yeah, they do the clerical garbs and stuff.
That's correct.
So the minister was all the trappings of the Catholic Church.
Yeah, they very much have gone back to a lot of the traditions of the past.
Yep.
You grew up in a conservative
Church of Christ.
Church of Christ, right?
Instrumental.
Instrumental, but
very, very conservative.
Yep.
Women don't lead songs. They follow the rule of women only teach women and children.
Yep.
No men.
The Titus passage, yeah.
Yeah,
so you will find exactly what I was just describing here. That middle section does span a wide range, but it has a bell curve to it. The middle portion of the non-denominational independent churches of Christ congregations tend to be middle of the road. And I would pretty much say that this congregation represents that. If we move one way or the other, we'd probably move more to the conservative side. But see, a lot of conservative ones would never allow a drum set in here. There would be piano and organ only. Because any other instruments are forbidden. So that's just the way it works. All right, so page 2 of your handout. This is the one that really hit hard. And it was across the board in the United States. We were talking about the immigration, that in the latter half of the 1800s, the 19th century, the United States had these immigrants just pouring in here. They were young, they were poorly educated, they were working class from Europe. Most of them were Catholic. Many of the men that were workers in that sort of environment, they drank to excess, either because they couldn't find jobs here, or the jobs they found were exceptionally hard, and they wanted to kind of blow off steam. And they also interacted pretty roughly with their kids. And so you can appreciate that there was a church response to that. And they wanted to try to reach out to this community to try to help them out. And so this is where you find, well, you've got two things happening. You've got some people are saying, let's stem the tide of this immigration. Because these people are trouble. They're bringing huge negative changes to our environment, to our society. And so you have a lot of attempts in the political world to stop that. And it actually was pretty much in place, that negative, we don't want immigrants that are different than what we've already got here, that didn't change until our modern period, where they suddenly opened up the floodgates to immigration from any country, any group, and so now we're seeing the negative kickback to that again, because it's changing our society tremendously. But in the religious side of things, you have a lot of Christian social work. Sunday school got started around this time period in England, and then it spread very quickly to here. Sunday school was kind of like a reach out to the kids in particular that didn't have good supervision, didn't have good hygiene, didn't have good education, and so that was part of that. You've got the temperance movement blows up right around this time because they say, look, a lot of the problem is that they've got access to heavy-duty alcohol. We need to cut that out so that they can't do this because they're hurting themselves and they're hurting their wives and their kids. The women's suffrage movement jumps ahead around this time, too. because of changes in the society. A lot of women are going, hey, what's this idea suggesting that the black people recently liberated in the southern states get to be voters, but we don't? And reasonable question. You know, it should have all been a package deal to take care of all of that. But a lot of the Christian leadership, and I'm using Christian in air quotes right now, a lot of the Christian leadership was being changed rapidly at this period because educational procedures from Europe were being brought into the colleges here in the United States. And in Europe, they had already gone full-blown liberal when it came to matters of Christianity. I've got some FYI information here. When you hear about lower criticism, that's basically trying to figure out what the original text of the Bible is. You've got all these massive amounts of manuscripts out there, and there are sometimes subtle differences between them. Maybe there's a word that's missing in one manuscript and it's present in another, or maybe it's a synonym. And so you're trying to figure out exactly what was the original text. So lower criticism is a matter of trying to sort out what the original language said. We are 98% certain of the text. Okay? A lot of the stuff is just mostly just minor spelling issues. Now, higher criticism deals with the question as to the validity and authenticity of the document. And questions like, when was it written? By whom was it written? What sources were used in it? What was the purpose for it written? The questions raised by these questions revolve around whether or not this is actually the Word of God. Whether or not this is inspired, or is it man-made? So in Germany, where Protestantism, you know, kind of got its big kickstart in the 1500s, Germany went full bore into a denial of the Bible being the Word of God right around the 1700s. And by the 1800s, they were exporting that here to the United States. So you've got a guy by the name of Schleiermacher. He's introducing this hermeneutic, which is a means of interpretation. And he wanted the hermeneutic being taught in the colleges to be more in line with the Enlightenment of Europe. And the Enlightenment of Europe had already turned to this idea against inspiration. It was that the documents of the Bible are man-made. They kind of started with that belief system. And so he starts pushing that as the training of future preachers and teachers. Professor Bauer, he grabs hold of Hegel's dialectic principle, which is thesis versus antithesis, and antithesis, and then you end up with a synthesis. This gets used a lot in socialism. You make a crisis, then you come up with a massive solution, and then you settle with a compromise. Yes, it is used a lot in our modern day American politics. You tell everybody, it's an emergency, we have to do something, and this is the big something we got to do. And then everybody goes, whoa, 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 that's too far. And then they say, fine, we'll settle for this. And it's worse than what the crisis was to begin with. That's a Hegelian dialectic. And so it started getting used by Bauer in dealing with Christianity. And they basically said that the apostles came up with the thesis of Christianity, which was kind of Jewish in orientation. Then the Apostle Paul comes in with the antithesis, which was more Gentile. And then everybody kind of compromises between those two things, and you end up with the synthesis of the New Testament. and the New Testament Christianity. And by the way, Bauer, because of all this, he said that all these things were not written by the apostles anyway. They weren't written by the apostle Paul. These things were written by people in the century after the first century. And so he rejects that. And that starts getting taught in a lot of the colleges here in the United States. Professor Strauss, he came up with the idea that you've got the historical Jesus, and then you've got the mythological Jesus. And so he believed that part of the responsibility in college and in graduate school was to help demythologize Jesus, to help people in the training sessions to understand that the Jesus you read about in the scripture is not the real Jesus. You've got to tear apart all of the bits and pieces that have been added in by people over the years. Thomas Jefferson was a big believer in this idea. He believed in trying to get the diamonds and gemstones of the wisdom of Jesus out of the manure pile of the New Testament. His words. Pretty sad, right? Most modern, horrible example of this is the Jesus seminar, where a bunch of people with a lot of letters after their names, who don't believe in the inspiration of the scripture, sat around a table with colored beads in front of them. And then they would read a phrase out of the Gospels, and then each person on the panel would put forward a colored bead to say what they thought about that scripture. Either Jesus definitely said it, or Jesus may have said it, or I'm not sure Jesus said it, or Jesus probably didn't say it, or Jesus most definitely didn't say it. And once they were done, most of the gospel was not Jesus. But it all came out of their training to not trust the scripture. And then you've got Wellhausen. He put forward this idea that the books of Moses, so-called, were not written by Moses. That they were actually composed over many centuries by different groups of writers. And that he felt he could go in and identify which ones were written by priests, which ones were written by the Deuteronomists, which ones were written by the Levitical groups. And he actually coded his belief system. And this was taught for a long, long time in most of the colleges in the United States. It's been rejected by a lot of them now as being very subjective. But I still hear people refer to it as proof that Moses did not write the Old Testament, or the first five books. So what you're seeing by this is that the North American colleges, pretty much all of which were started as preacher training schools, began to be taken over from the top down by these liberal concepts. And since they're teaching them to the students, what do most students do when professors give them information? They pass it around. They slurp it up, accept it as gospel, and then they start teaching it. And so this is where the colleges in the United States began to flip. And it wasn't just them. It was also the secondary training schools, because it wasn't just preachers who got trained at these colleges. It was also the people who would teach kids. But it also affected the churches, because churches would get their preachers out of these colleges. And so these preachers started preaching this from the pulpit. And so this is where liberal Christianity really got started big time in the United States. It was in the late 1800s. And most of the Christendom in the United States was compromised. Most of the churches that exist in the United States today are probably within the camp of liberalism.
Weren't they, Carol?
Yes, and that's what we go to next. 1891, Charles Briggs who had studied in Germany. He became the very first professor of theology at Union Theological Seminary. See, now theology is different than studying the Bible. Theology is all about philosophy of the Bible and God and all of that. Okay? So he comes in as this very first professor of theology, and his first address to the college was an outright assault upon the traditional concept of biblical authority. And even though the Presbyterians, who had founded Union Seminary, did defrock him in 1893, so they took away his credentials as a preacher, he continued teaching at the Union Theological Seminary. Because Union said, we are separate from the church. And this is also one of the things that you see starting to happen around this time, is that the para-church organizations, so para means alongside, so para-church organizations start looking at themselves as independent. So this college, this university says, we are not a church. We are not controlled by the church. We are an independent entity, and therefore we control who is on our faculty. And so they kept it. And same thing happens with other organizations at the same time. When they start being challenged, like you were asking about, they say, we're independent from the church. The church cannot tell us what to do. But the Presbyterians of that era responded by adopting the five fundamentals in 1910. And this is where you get the term fundamentalist. So let's see whether or not you count yourself as a fundamentalist. Here are the five fundamentals. Number one, the inspiration of the Bible by the Holy Spirit and the inerrancy of Scripture as a result of this. So if you believe that the Bible, in its original text, is the inspired Word of God, you match the first of the five fundamentals. Number two, the virgin birth of Christ. If you believe that the book of Matthew is correct in saying that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, literally, then you have the second fundamental that you agree with. Third, the belief that Christ's death was an atonement for sin. So if you believe that Jesus died in the place of sinners to help them come back into right relationship with God, then you believe in the third fundamental. Bodily resurrection of Christ. Not that he was resurrected in the hearts and minds of apostles, you know, that it was a figurative resurrection, but you actually believe he came back alive again in a physical form, then you believe in the fourth fundamental. And number five, the historical reality of Christ's miracles. If you believe that Jesus actually did walk on water, that he did change water to wine, that he did multiply the loaves and fishes, not that people just imagined they saw those things or made those things up later, then you believe in the fifth fundamental. I'm a fundamentalist. I got all 5 points. Okay? So that's where the original term fundamentalist came from. Now, you know that in the modern time period, fundamentalist has become a derogatory term. What are you, some sort of fundamentalist? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I am. Thank you very much for noticing. These guys were the first to strike back at this liberalism. And they did it in a very big fashion. They basically started publishing all sorts of heavy-duty materials to try to combat liberalism. And the next 2 pages that I gave you are the topics that you can find in the 12 volumes of the Fundamentalists, The Fundamentals, A Testimony to the Truth. So these were basically printed materials. They were articles bound up and put out all over the place to help people understand this liberalism, this modernism, has no place in Christianity. And you can go through and you can see some of the topics. You know, you've got the virgin birth of Christ, deity of Christ, purpose of the incarnation, the deity of the Holy Spirit, truthful living God. That's volume one right there. You can go down and read those on your own, okay, as to what sort of things were put out. If you look at volume three there, Christianity, No Fable. See, because that was what was being taught in a lot of these colleges and these universities, is that the Bible is just another one of those mythologies that are spun out in the world. And I don't believe that. And these guys didn't believe that, and so they fought back against it. But it set up a process that keeps getting repeated. And that is this. These guys began new colleges where they taught the fundamentals, where they tried to educate preachers and teachers that would then go out into churches and teach the truth against this false teaching of liberalism. Within a generation, those colleges started accepting onto their staffs people that had been trained in European liberal institutions or in the United States liberal institutions. And guess what? Those people brought with them their liberal attitudes. And they started changing the college from the inside out. What's that? It's the yeast effect. That's exactly right. A little bit of liberalism introduced in a conservative college will very soon turn the college into a liberal college. Same thing happens in a church. Just a little bit of liberalism introduced into a church by the leadership will spread, and very soon that congregation will turn liberal. And so what happens is people will leave and try to start a new institution. And we've been through that about three times now. Three cycles we've pretty much been through in the United States since its inception. And it's happening again. You can go to those places, my alma maters, both of them, have professors on staff that have been trained in liberal places, and they have passed on some of that liberality into their classes. Now, they very often start by saying, well, we just need to be aware of what the other people are teaching, and we want you to have a well-rounded education. But once that has happened for a few classes, pretty soon it's a matter of, well, you need to believe this because this is the cutting edge belief across academia. And that's how it happens. And it will continue to happen probably as long as the United States exists. And it, not just here, it happens everywhere. It happens around the world. Any place that the true faith is solidly entrenched, there will be attempts to try to weasel their way in there and do away with it. And you know what? It goes back to the past. Let me read to you the book of Jude, starting at the very beginning. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, so that's what he originally wanted to talk about. He just wanted to talk about how we're all saved together, how we're together in Christ. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our Lord or of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you know what licentiousness means? Permission to do whatever you want. So Jude says, well, I was just going to talk to you about common Christian fellowship, but I can't because your congregations are being invaded by people telling you that it's okay to do anything you want. And they don't even believe that Jesus is, you know, God. That he's their Lord. That he's their Savior. So it was happening at the end of the first century. And it just keeps on happening. And we have to be eternally vigilant to keep it from ever happening in whatever institution we're part of. And it includes the parachurch organizations. Christian schools, I mean elementary schools or high schools, church camps, missionary organizations can very easily decide on their own that they're going to go more liberal. And they will even start saying things like, well, you churches, you're not our big supporters, so you don't get a say in what we do around here. I've actually heard some of that argumentation very recently in some areas. And it's problematic. And so we have to learn from the mistakes of the past, or we're going to be doomed to see them repeated again.
If you don't believe in those five principles, then it's kind of close.
Yeah. If you do not believe in the five fundamentals that these guys identified, then your church is effectively just a social organization. And that is actually what many of these liberal churches turned into. They turned into groups that were interested in helping the disenfranchised to learn how to vote or to have, you know, a way to find good housing or, you know, a good job or to whatever. And the social gospel became very prominent right around this time. The social gospel is everyone ought to have what they need. Now, I got no problem with that, but that is not the mission of the church. The mission of the church is to make disciples, immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teach them everything that we've been taught from the Scripture. That's the mission of the church. The other stuff is secondary. It is stuff that we do mostly as individuals, I think. I really believe that churches should leave a lot of these social gospel things to individuals or parachurch organizations that are still controlled by the church so that they don't go wild, and keep the gospel centerpiece of the church mission. And I've tried to do that everywhere that I've been ministered. And sometimes my mind gets a little bit heavy here and there.
Where did the abolitionists fall?
The abolitionists?
Because that was 40 years ago.
Yeah, once the abolitionists got to their process of getting the slaves freed, many of them swapped over to the social gospel. Because now they saw another group that was kind of disenfranchised and downtrodden. That'd be all these European immigrants that were coming in and living in the tenement slums of big cities. And so many of the abolitionists turned over into social gospel advocates next. Which you can kind of appreciate that, because there's a soft spot in their heart, a lot of them, for that sort of stuff. And again, never misunderstand me on this. I think reaching out into those areas is very, very important. But it's not the major component of the gospel. It is part of our compassion reaction to the people that we want to have the gospel. And sometimes you've got to make sure somebody is warm and well fed and housed properly so that you can get their mind then freed from those concerns turned over to. Now, let's talk about your eternal salvation. Let's not talk about right this moment salvation, because that's been taken care of. Let's talk about eternity. and missionary efforts are often done in that fashion. When I went to Haiti, we did two projects. We made sure there was a well so the people would have clean water. And we built a hospital so that people would be able to have their physical illnesses dealt with. But in both cases, we talked to the people coming to the well and coming to the hospital about their eternal lives. Because that was much more important. So let's keep that in mind. Okay, so I used up all our time today. If you got questions about this shift over to liberalism, fundamentalist reaction to that, we'll talk about that next week. Okay? And then we'll continue right into the, we're in the 1900s now, so things really pick up steam as the industrialization of the United States takes hold. And Christianity has to jump on board to deal with the changes in society. But that we're not going to